I ask you this morning, if you would, please, to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 7, the book of Luke, chapter 7. I want you to follow along as I begin reading in Luke chapter 7, verse number 36, if you will. It's kind of a long passage, but it's one flowing story, beginning in verse 36 and continuing to verse number 50. I think in order for you to get the story and get it kind of into your heart and mind, we need to read it together. So let me read, and you kind of follow along if you will. Beginning in verse 36, the Bible says, "And one of the Pharisees desired Christ that he would eat with him. Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Verse 41 says, There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Jesus said, Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, See thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I think one of the great desires of my heart is that God would use me to bring others to Christ. I really want to see people saved. And in order for people to get saved, they need to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth concerning life and death and Jesus Christ and heaven and sin. And the truth of all those things we find revealed in the Bible. The Bible's God's Word, and it, of course, teaches us how we can be saved and teaches us how we can be right with God, right? And when I think about getting people to the place where they know the truth, at least to the point where they can make an informed decision about the Lord Jesus, I know there are a few things that are necessary to get them to that point. First of all, they need to hear the preaching of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God uses preaching. So vitally important that people hear the preaching of the Bible. I also understand that it requires the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of men to bring them to salvation. He brings conviction of sin. He brings the desire to be saved. I also recognize that for people to be saved, that it often requires that someone confront them about being saved. In the book of Acts chapter 18, we find Paul in the city of Corinth, and the Bible says that Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, he saw the Jews there in Corinth, and he was so burdened for them, he couldn't help it. He just had to tell them that Jesus was Christ. He wanted them to know how to be saved, so he confronted them about the gospel. I recognize also that for people to be saved, it requires prayer. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us that we should pray for all men because God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray and we're to witness and we're to preach God's word so that men can come to Christ, right? But can I tell you this morning that what also has a tremendous impact on people that need to be saved is to see someone whose life has been transformed by the power of God. There's something so impactful about the testimony of a transformed life. And that's what we see here in our passage this morning. Here's a woman whose life has been totally transformed. Jesus could not present himself as an example of a transformed life because Jesus didn't need to be transformed. He was without sin. He was perfect. But he, on this occasion, uses the example of this woman as an instrument to give the power of the gospel to a Pharisee named Simon. This is not the story of an immoral woman. She's only an element of the story. This is a story about Jesus evangelizing a Pharisee. The Pharisee, or the Pharisees, I should say, accused Jesus of being only interested in drunkards and tax collectors, and they accused him of being a friend of sinners. And can I say that he is a friend of sinners? And praise God for that. But he wasn't just a friend of outcast sinners or low-life sinners or riffraff sinners, as we would consider them, right? He's also a friend of religious sinners like this Pharisee. Jesus wants all men to be saved, even religious sinners. And it's interesting here that Jesus reaches out to this hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee by using the very person or the kind of person that the Pharisees themselves despise the most. Here is a low-life, reprobate, immoral prostitute whose transformation was absolutely undeniable. And can I just say that religious sinners are the worst kind of sinners? There's no sinner worse than a religious sinner. Because religious sinners don't see themselves as sinners, needing a Savior. They feel as though God is pleased with them the way that they are. They don't consider the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as being something that's necessary for them. And I think you'll see that demonstrated in our passage this morning. Now I want you to notice again verse number 36. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meet." Now we know Jesus is in the region of Galilee. We're not sure exactly where he is. We know he's been preaching regularly and perhaps he even spoke in the synagogue. It's very possible that this invitation to a meal was an invitation after the synagogue Sabbath meeting in which Jesus was the teacher. It was customary to take the rabbi to your home and provide a meal for the teaching rabbi of the day. This might have been that occasion. Might have been that this was some special banquet called in the evening for him. Might have been some part of a Jewish feast schedule. We don't know anything about the specifics, but we do know that here's a Pharisee that's requesting for Jesus to dine with him. And on the surface, it might appear that this Pharisee, this man named Simon, actually has some personal interest in Jesus, but that is really not the case at all. This is a man who belonged to a very close-knit group of men. There were really only a few thousand Pharisees. That's it. They were the guardians of the law. They were the people who set the standard to which everyone else was supposed to adhere to or be measured by. They had very close and intense communication with each other. And the Pharisees had already really rendered their verdict on Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees collectively had determined that he was a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer because he forgave sin. They hated him. They hated him because of his message. They hated him because he preached against self-righteousness. They hated him because he hung out with outcasts and sinners of all kinds. I mean, he continually defiled himself by hanging around defiled people. And they had already made their conclusion. And they're in the process of accumulating and incriminating evidence against Christ. And this meal really is part of their fact-finding endeavor. The Pharisee wants to get Jesus in a situation where he will incriminate himself. They really want him dead. And so they're trying to trap him in his words so they can accuse him of a crime of some sort and bring him to the point of an execution. That's his motivation. And so he invites him to his house. He's no friend of Jesus at all, even though he pretends to be. He's a hypocritical enemy. He hated everything Jesus said, and he hated everything Jesus did and everything he was. And Jesus knows that the man's a hypocrite. He knew the man had evil intentions, but he's gracious and he comes to expose this Pharisee to his saving power. Let me talk to you about the meal for just a moment. This is not a fast food kind of a meal. This is a meal that would have gone on for several hours, and they would actually recline around this table. If you can imagine in your mind some kind of an outward or outside courtyard maybe, or a room on top of this house, or something that's quite large, a courtyard type of an area from a wealthy person. It'd be surrounded by four walls. Maybe there's some gates that open up to the street where folks can come into this outside courtyard area. And in the middle of this courtyard, there's a table. Maybe it's a oblong table, maybe it's square, but it's a large table. And around this table, they have these couches that don't have sides or backs to them, almost like chaise lounges. And they push these couches up around this table. And the way they would kind of come around this table is they would lie down on these couches, almost on one elbow, if you will, and they would just kind of lay there with their face close to the table and their feet away from the table because they didn't want their feet close to the table. They wanted their feet away because in that part of the world they considered that the feet represented certain activities which didn't belong at the table. And so it made for a more comfortable posture for them to lay there with their face close to the table, kind of propped up on one elbow, and they would just kind of lay there for hour after hour, and they would have discussions. They would discuss theological issues. They would discuss society and culture. It almost became a form of local entertainment. They had their important people like we do. They had their celebrities, and they would talk about them. People have always wanted their information about celebrities. That's why they sell those magazines in Publix right next to the checkout, right? And all of you look at them, don't lie. You're interested in that, right? The gossip columns, the programs on the radio, the television, the internet that tell us what prominent people are thinking. There's a certain level of curiosity about that. There's certain people that are recognized as kind of the movers and shakers of society, almost the shapers of thought for our culture. And so in ancient times, what they would do is they'd have a dinner like this, and they'd invite some well-known celebrity, somebody who is known or unusual or kind of was unique in some way. And what they would do is they would throw the doors open to this courtyard, and they, even though they didn't invite the population of the town, they would kind of let the population kind of meander in, and they would come in, and they would stand around the walls kind of in the shadows, and they would enjoy listening to the conversation that would take place at this mealtime. Kind of like a form of entertainment. It's no doubt what's happening here in our passage. And typically in that kind of environment, poor people would come in with the hopes that they would be able to maybe pick up some of the scraps from the table. Maybe they would be day laborers that didn't have a job for that day and their families didn't have food for the day. Or maybe they were handicapped people that could not work and tried to get food anywhere they could and they begged for the day and didn't receive anything. So they'd come in and kind of stand there hoping that at the end of the meal they could get some of the scraps from the table. So it's not unusual to have people gathered in this large courtyard area standing around listening to this conversation. And verse 37 says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." Notice the word behold. Behold indicates something startling. Something shocking is taking place here. It's not shocking for a stranger to come in. It's not shocking for a poor person to come in. But behold, it was shocking for a woman in the city who was a sinner to come in. And most likely she is a prostitute. Here's a woman in the city. She lives there. Everyone knows her. She practiced her trade in that town. Sinner is a term that Luke uses many times. And he uses the term kind of to designate, if you will, a person who's marked by their sinfulness. Even more than that, it's not just a term to describe people who are sinners. It's a term that has some disdain to it. It refers to those that were kind of lowlifes, if you will. For example, if the Pharisees were to have a list of those who would be considered to be sinners, they'd put on that list tax collectors, right? And they'd put on that list thugs and thieves, and they'd put on that list drunkards, and they'd put on that list tanners. I'm not really sure why, but for some reason they considered tanners or people that worked in that industry as being crooked. They would even consider camel drivers to be sinners because camels were considered to be unclean animals. But when it came to a woman, when they referred to a woman as a sinner, that's a synonymous for a prostitute. This is a professional adulteress. This is an immoral, filthy, impure, if you will, perverse woman living a flagrantly sinful life on a public level. I mean, everyone knows who this woman is. This is the kind of woman we're introduced to here. And somehow she gets information that this meal's taking place at this Pharisee's house, and Jesus is going to be there, and she knows the general protocol that the gates are going to be thrown open, and people are going to come in, and they're going to stand around these walls. And so she comes with this alabaster box full of ointment, full of perfume. Perfume was kind of part of being a prostitute. It was also part of really just being a woman in that culture. Jewish women in that culture would wear a vial around their neck on this cord, this leather thong, if you will, and they'd keep it with them all the time. You could understand in that very hot environment, it was almost like a deodorizing agent. Here, this woman has this alabaster box around her neck. It's not uncommon for women to spend a lot of money on this kind of perfume. This is the kind of perfume that's mentioned here. It's not cheap. It's very, very expensive ointment, very expensive perfume. And I want you to understand, she's got this alabaster box, and this little box, if you will, is alabaster, and it was kind of quarried in Egypt. It's a very special container. It's a refined kind of marble, and it'd be made out of alabaster, and it'd be filled with this costly perfume, and then they would plug that alabaster box, and they would hang it around this woman's neck. This is what she had. Very common, we know, because archaeologists have found thousands and thousands of them in their diggings. This woman comes to dinner with this idea of anointing Jesus with this very, very costly perfume. Notice verse 38, if you will, please. She stood at his feet, this is the woman, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Notice it says that she stood at his feet behind him. Now I want to get your attention. Here, look here if you will. Let me get your attention and paint a picture for you. Let's just say for today, for the sake of this message, that this meal is happening in the evening time. It's dark outside. Here's the table. The men are eating at the table, and it's candlelight. They're lighting it with flame, maybe torches around this table. The people that are standing around the outside are standing in the shadows. And here comes this woman inside of this house. She doesn't belong there. She's really not supposed to be there, because for a prostitute to come into this Pharisee's house is a violent outrage to the purity of his home. She knows she doesn't belong there, but she recognizes that maybe she can slip in and slide around the outside of this room and kind of get close to where Jesus is without being noticed. Verse 38 says she was taking her place, standing behind him at his feet. She really wants to get at his head. She wants to anoint his head with this costly perfume. That was kind of the way you did it. You anointed the head, and the perfume would kind of come down. It was a way of showing affection and love for someone. But she can't get to his head because she's afraid she's going to be noticed if she gets close to his head. And so she kind of just gets close to his feet. She's kind of meandering over to his feet, just hoping to get close to the Lord. And when she comes to his feet where he is, the Bible says that she's weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears. This is amazing. She's standing at his feet, And she starts to weep. Why is she weeping? Because she's absolutely flooded in her heart with the reality of the kind of woman she is. She knows what she is. She's weeping because she's overwhelmed with emotion. She lets loose with what theologians call heart water. I mean, she just burst out of her eyes with this emotional dam. And she's broken into pieces. Her heart is broken, and the flood begins. She weeps because of where she is, and she begins to weep, and she's weeping all over the feet of Jesus. I mean, the word weeping here, or crying here, or tears here actually translates rain. She's raining tears on his feet. And as she's weeping, she naturally looks down, and she notices as she looks down that the host has never provided anyone to wash Jesus' feet. His feet are dirty, and her tears are falling on his feet. And she recognizes this is a social disgrace not to wash the feet of this dear man who's loved me so. And so she's tearing up and she's crying profusely, and she doesn't have any water, so she begins to wash his feet with her tears. I mean, this thing's really gaining momentum emotionally. The Bible says that she wiped them, or the tears, with the hairs of her head. So his feet are covered, soaking wet with her tears, and she takes her hair and she lets her hair down, which was a very, very wrong thing to do in that culture. Unacceptable thing to do. Rabbis tell us that when a woman let her hair down, that was a cause for divorce. They let their hair down in that particular culture, and that was a sign of looseness, a sign of being very lewd and corrupt, and so they weren't to do that in public. But this woman lets her hair down because she doesn't have anything to wipe his feet with, and she takes her hair and she starts wiping the Lord Jesus' feet, his dirty feet, with her hair. I mean, this is an amazing act on the part of this woman. She gets his feet clean. The Bible says she starts kissing his feet. The word kissing for his feet here is the same word for kissing used when the prodigal son came home and the father hugged him and began to kiss him. It's this idea of embrace. Imagine, parents, if you will, if you haven't seen your son for years or your child for years because they rebelled and ran away and they've come home, and you grab them and you don't want to let them go and you hold them tight and you're kissing them repeatedly over and over and over again. Same word. This woman is overcome with emotion. She's kissing his feet in a continual expression of affection, and she begins to anoint them with ointment. She decides she can't wait any longer. She's not going to be able to get close to his head, so she begins to wipe his feet and pour this ointment on them and begin to anoint his feet. What a difficult situation for Jesus to be in. She's a known prostitute. She's shamefully taken her hair down in front of all these people. She's crying all over his feet. She's embracing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. She's pouring out this perfume. I mean, what an incredible breach of propriety. And somebody could easily say, I wonder how in the world Jesus knows this woman enough where she feels comfortable to do this. Wonder what kind of experiences they've had in the past, right? But notice what it says in verse 39. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a what? Sinner. This is an enemy of Jesus. He's looking to incriminate the Lord Jesus Christ. But as much as he wants incriminating evidence of the Lord Jesus, even though he certainly wants to prove that he's not the Messiah, that he's not a prophet of God, he cannot bring himself to say that Jesus is a man familiar with a prostitute. He can't go that far with it. No one ever accused Jesus of that. And even the worst of enemies here couldn't go there, would not go there. Shows what measure of respect he had for Jesus, even though he hated him. He understood his goodness, his purity. The worst he can say is, well, this man must not be a prophet because he cannot perceive what kind of woman he is. I mean, he chalks this thing up to ignorance rather than evil. That's as far as he can go. But he says it's ignorance. He must not know, and that proves, because he doesn't know who she is, he doesn't know what she is, that proves he can't be a prophet. I mean, a prophet, a real spiritual leader from God, would know what kind of woman this is. He would never let her touch him in this way. doesn't have any spiritual insight. He doesn't have any spiritual wisdom. He's not a true religious teacher from God, because no sensible religious teacher or prophet would ever allow a woman like this to touch him in this way. He certainly can't be the Messiah. This guy's totally disgusted with this whole scene. He's disgusted by what the woman did. He's disgusted by what Jesus let her do. And he's satisfied because he's vindicated now. He has in his mind that Jesus was certainly no prophet. Notice verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Verse 41, Jesus tells him a story. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. This is interesting. Jesus decides he's going to talk, and he says, Simon, I want to tell you a little story. And Simon says, go ahead, tell me a story, Lord. She says, oh, there's a creditor. He had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, one owed 50 pence. They couldn't pay it, so he forgave it to them, forgave their debt. Could you imagine in your mind if you were home this week and the phone rang and you picked it up and it was your bank and they said, hey, listen, by the way, we just want you to know, we've kind of been scrolling through some of our customers trying to decide who we want to help, and we landed on you and decided we're going to forgive your mortgage. Wouldn't that be great? The reason you love that is because you dream about that. You wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if they're going to call today, because you're just hoping that the bank is going to call. I've heard stories like that, right? You've heard of, like, somehow they just was, you know, their debtor forgave them and forgave them their bill and it was over, right? Someone paid their mortgage off. I mean, I heard a story one time about somebody who picked up Donald Trump on the side of the road because his car broke down and he paid the guy's mortgage off. And I've been driving down the road looking for Donald Trump ever since. I want to tell him we have a building program here and need some help. The Bible says in the story that Jesus is telling that he frankly forgave both of these debtors. The word frankly forgave is the word charizomai. It's the word charis. It's the word we get the word grace from. It's a business term for forgiving a debt. It's also a theological term that Paul uses when he talks about the fact that we had a sin debt we could not pay. And God forgave that debt to us in Christ. It's a very familiar term. He's saying these men had a debt that they could not pay. And so the money lender graciously, willingly forgave them both. I mean, this is a very generous act. And you know what makes it generous? Here's what makes it generous. What makes it generous is that this man, the creditor, the one that loaned the money, when he forgives the debt, really what he does is he takes the debt upon himself. He takes the loss. He pays the debt. If I loan you $100 and you can't pay that back and I forgive it to you, what I did was I lost $100. You understand that? I took the debt on me. And when you understand that, you understand something of the nature of the forgiveness of God. Because let me tell you something, man. When he forgives your sin, what he does is he takes the sin debt you cannot pay and he puts it on himself. And he took that sin debt and Christ went to the cross and he paid it in full. It wasn't that your sin debt just went away. It wasn't that it just disappeared. Christ took it and he paid it in full. It's remarkable. That's what he's trying to teach this man here. He's trying to teach him what it means to have a sin debt, because the man doesn't see his sin debt. So in verse 42 he says, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Don't you love the way he says, I suppose? Either he's sitting there sarcastic, like it's such an ignorant question that I'm just going to say, well, I suppose, and he just kind of answered sarcastically, or maybe he's a little nervous because he's afraid that there's some kind of a slant on this question and that if he doesn't understand what the Lord's trying to do, that he could be embarrassed by answering wrongly. So he says, well, I suppose the one that will love him most is the one to whom he forgave most. And the Lord says, you got it. You judge correctly. You understand. Whoever got forgiven the most is the one that's going to show the most love. Very simple, right? And then everything starts to make sense in verse number 44. Jesus turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman?" I want you to get in your mind, everybody in the room, standing around the walls, sitting at the table, everyone turns and looks at this woman. Jesus is laying down looking as she's weeping on his feet, holding his feet, kissing his feet. Everyone turns and he looks at her and says, "Look at her, look at her. Simon, seest thou this woman?" "Yeah, Lord, I see her. I entered into thine house and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are what? Forgiven." How do you know? "For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Jesus said, "Listen, let me set a contrast between this woman and you. I came in your house and you didn't have the decency to wash my feet because you didn't care. You didn't embrace me or greet me or kiss me. You didn't anoint my feet with some kind of a general olive oil. They would do that because they'd walked with these sandals and their feet would have cuts and bruises and things on them. They'd anoint it with olive oil to kind of soften their feet, and that was just kind of a gracious thing you did as a host, like offering a drink to your guest. I mean, none of that. But this woman comes in and she pours out love. She pours out affection, right? Why? Because she's been forgiven much. In other words, he's saying, let me tell you what this is all about. Here's a woman who's been saved. I mean, she's been saved and she's recognized who and what she is. And as she considers who and what she is, she's completely overwhelmed with what's been done for her, and she's filled with love and appreciation. Can I say to you that when someone really comes to faith in Christ, when someone really recognizes the depth of their own sin, I mean, this woman knew what she was. Her sin was self-evident. Everyone knew what she was. She couldn't hide it. And when she recognized what Christ had done for her, she's so overwhelmed. And that's what happens when someone genuinely gets saved. I mean, when it really gets down to the business where they understand the depths of their sin and they come to Christ, there's tremendous appreciation. There's tremendous gratitude because they've been delivered from their sin and they know it. They realize who Christ is and what he's done, right? These people are sitting there and they've seen a display like they've never seen before. They've never seen anyone do anything like this. They've never seen anyone act this way. I mean, what would make somebody so loving? What would make somebody so lavish and so grateful, almost over the top, right? I mean, this is almost bizarre. Weeping all over somebody. I mean, wiping their feet with your hair, holding on and never letting go. I mean, this is extravagant behavior. I mean, there's so much love being poured out here. What's the purpose behind all this? And Jesus said, let me tell you what the purpose behind it is. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Verse 47, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." That word forgiven is in the perfect tense, which means something in the past has happened that has continued results. Which means that she doesn't get saved on this occasion. She's already been saved. Maybe it's been days. Maybe it's been weeks. And she gets saved. She's encountered Jesus somewhere in the past. Maybe a city over, two cities over. Who knows where? But she's encountered the Lord Jesus, and she's been born again, and she's been saved. And what's taken place is the desire for her past life is gone. I mean, the addictions and the insecurities are all gone. And now Christ lives in her heart. And now what's taking place is she has all these desires for the things of the Lord. And she's blown away by it. She's been totally transformed. And the longer it goes on, the more she becomes broken by it and overwhelmed with it and appreciative of it and grateful for it. And she just can't stand it. She's got to do something to demonstrate her love for Jesus Christ and what he's done. I love this. All her guilt is gone. All her shame is gone. Her life is now transformed. And Jesus uses the display of this woman to illustrate to this Pharisee what true transformation looks like. Look at verse 48. And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" I mean, they're reclining around this table and they hear Jesus say, "Thy sins are forgiven you." And then they say, "What in the world is this here? I mean, we knew he could teach or preach. We knew he could heal. We knew he could cast out demons. But forgive sins?" I mean, he doesn't say in verse 48 that God hath forgiven your sins. He says, "Your sins have been forgiven." I mean, she knew who it was that had delivered her from sin. She knew it. They refused to acknowledge his deity. They refused to say that Jesus is God. And can I say in the scriptures, every time Jesus has a meal with a Pharisee, it always ends up in obstinate unbelief. Obstinate unbelief. They just refuse to see their need. There's not a single person that's ever been born in this world outside of Jesus Christ that has not been born dead in trespasses and sin. There's not a single human being, I don't care how religious they are, and I don't care how many times they go to church, I don't care if they've been baptized, I don't care if they've been part of a choir, I don't care what they are, there's not a single living, breathing human being that's ever been born into this world that was not born into this world with a need to be saved. The question is, do you recognize it? Do you see your need? It's hard to see your need when you're religious. She had no problem seeing her need. It's interesting that Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, to the church at Laodicea. We're living in the Laodicean church age. It's the last part of the church age. It's the last part of human history before Christ returns. Listen to what he says to the church at Laodicea. "Thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And you knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." In other words, he says to the church of the age that we live in, "Listen, I'm watching you and I'm looking at you, and you say, man, we're wealthy and we're increased with goods, and look at all we've accomplished, and you think you've got it all, and you don't realize you're poor. You're destitute. You're naked. You're blind." I mean, here's this Pharisee Simon. He thinks he's rich and he's not. He's poor. He thinks he's comfortable. He's not. He's wretched. He thinks he's wearing the robes of righteousness and yet he's totally naked spiritually. He thought he had vision. He thought he had understanding, but he's blind. He's miserable. He's poor. He's wretched. He's naked spiritually. And the Lord places this woman in front of them all and says, "Let me show you what it looks like when someone really gets right with God." And in verse 50, he says to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." It's faith that saved her. It wasn't her love that saved her. It was faith that saved her. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It was her faith that saved her. It was her faith that produced her love. And he says, "Go in peace," literally, "go into peace, go into God's peace and live there forever." That's what he's saying. Go into God's peace. Oh man, the peace that you have when you're right with God. Isn't it marvelous? She experienced that peace. She was overwhelmed with it. Let me ask you a question. What's your level of love for Jesus Christ? What's your level of love for Christ? When you listen to a story about a woman who weeps on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair and hugs them, and I mean almost unrestrained emotion and affection, does it strike you as bizarre? Or do you think to yourself, that's how I feel about him? I love him. I mean, to love him like that means that you've recognized your sin and you realize you've been forgiven much. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,